Good morning. We get to wrap up our series, Some Assembly Required, this week. And it's been a good series as we've talked about relationships and what we can learn from them. We've, just to give a little review in case you missed some of the messages, we talked about friendships and the importance of having good, godly friendships and how we need to initiate those. And we've talked about the relationships we have in parenting, how that's such a critical relationship as parents that we teach our children, most importantly, how to follow Christ. And we talked about marriage and our marriage relationships and how we can have strong, healthy marriages that really set an example for the world around us. And last week we talked about destructive emotions and how they can rip apart relationships and the importance of working on our relationships and putting the energy and time into them to really make them all that God intended. This week we want to wrap up the series by talking about how we can work through conflict in our relationships. And the reality is, as we look around society today, it doesn't matter where you look, you're going to find conflict. If you look into it at work, at school, at home, if you're around people, that's the key. If you're around people, you're going to have conflict. And we see it all the time. And we have conflict over even silly things, like at work, who deserves a raise and who's supposed to do what and who should get the promotion. And all sorts of things at work cause disagreements and conflict. In your family, you have conflict about who should take out the trash and who's supposed to do this and is everybody doing what they're supposed to. If you want to see a lot of conflict, go to a kid's sports game, right? It doesn't matter what sport it is, football, baseball, doesn't that bring out the best in everybody? Yeah, y'all have seen it, right? I mean, there's conflict, right? Conflict between the spectators and the referees, conflict between the parents and the coaches, conflict between the kids on the team. There's conflict everywhere we look. And we even have conflicts in church. Why? Because we're human. And when we get around other people, there are going to be personality differences. There are going to be kind of clashes. There are going to be differences of opinion. And so you look at our country, and what do you see? You see people just spending millions of dollars suing each other and mad at each other and yelling at each other. You turn on the news, especially as we're coming up to the elections, and what do you see? Everybody arguing, everybody in conflict. And we've really become desensitized to it. We don't even realize how much conflict is out there. And the truth really is, though, if you have relationships with others, that relationship will eventually have conflict. It could be a minor conflict or it can be a big conflict, but there will be times of conflict. The lesson that I want to communicate to each of us today is that conflict will occur in our lives with each other. And the key, though, is how will we handle that conflict? Can we handle it in a way that honors God? Conflict can make our life very awkward. It causes us to do and say things that we'll regret. And so I want to help us to really look to the Scripture to find out really how we can work through this. We established last week the root of much of our conflict is simply that we don't get what we want. In James chapter 4, it says this. It says, "What's causing the quarrels and the fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and you wage war to take it away from them." Now, whether or not we want to admit it, the root of much of our conflict simply comes down to the fact that we don't always get our way. And when we don't get our way, we get upset. And it may be lots of different things. We talked about all those emotions that are kind of behind that last week. The jealousy that, I deserve better. The greed that I need more. The insecurity that I want everyone else to like me. The guilt that I can't forgive myself for what I've done. The anger that I can't forgive others. And these emotions, they get us in a lot of trouble. They cause us to do things that hurt others. So what happens when we have that conflict? And the conflict may be because of something you've done. It may be because of something someone else has done. What do we do? Do we just sweep it under the rug and act like it, nothing happened? The problem is when we don't deal with it, there's consequences. I know you guys want to be joyful and happy. And when we have unresolved conflict in our life, one of the first things that happens is our joy is robbed from us, right? You know this. If there is someone that you're mad at or upset with, that it will keep you up at night. It will keep you awake. You'll worry about it. It just eats at you, right? Satan Satan wants to steal, to kill, and destroy. And that's what he does when there's unresolved conflict. But it doesn't just rob our joy. What else happens? It really does hinder our relationship with God. We read in Scripture that if we hate our brother, that God says that we're a liar if we say we love him. And that's really to the extent. I mean, it messes up our relationship with God when we harbor that resentment and bitterness. It's like we drive a wedge, right, where we just pull away from God because we're so focused on our problem that we don't see God. And not only that, when we have unresolved conflict, it even hinders our prayer life. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's interesting. There's a short little passage. You can look it up later. But it says to husbands, if you don't treat your wife right, that your prayers will be hindered. That's a pretty intriguing statement to me, that our prayers are hindered, that our prayer life suffers when we have relational conflict. And I think it's because we don't pray for the things that we should be praying for. I think it's because our focus comes off of God and onto our problem. And so that's really why we have to do something about the conflict in our life. We can't just ignore it. We can't hope it goes away. And I am so thankful that Scripture lays out a process for us, that Scripture kind of gives us a blueprint for what happens when we have conflict. And so this morning, I want to walk us through kind of that state, the four stages of kind of how we can work through that conflict based on Matthew chapter 18. So if you got your Bibles, you can flip over there, Matthew 18. And then after that, I want to give you a warning in advance a little bit that things are going to get a little heavy today, okay? A little bit a new, different kind of service. I want to jump into some serious problems that happen in relationship and how we can deal with those. So that's kind of the plan for today. Let's start off with looking at this model that Jesus has given us on how we can handle relational conflict in our lives. The first stage that we want to talk about this morning is called the private stage. And this is pretty much self-explanatory. When we have a problem with someone else, the first thing we do is we go to that person. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, it says this: if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. So the first step is that we simply reach out to that other person. We have a private meeting with them, and I think it's important that we meet in person, because when we meet in person, this is not something you do via text or Facebook message or email, because you want to be able to see that other person, right? You want to be able to talk to that other person. You want to be able to listen to that other person. You want to be able to make sure there's no misunderstandings, right? Because we assume so much when we text. I think right now in our culture today, so many of our problems come from the short little messages we text back and forth. Do you think they mean this? Or I don't know. And we read into things. That causes all sorts of problems. The first step is that you go to that person. The first step is not that you post something on Facebook, right? The first step is not that you pick up the phone and call your friend and say, will you believe what they did to me? I mean, that's typically what happens in our culture. Everybody talks about it. They gossip. They complain. They get people upset about it. And I say this in culture. It happens even in the church, right? People do this, and they get so upset over things, they get upset, and they forget that that Jesus lays out, okay, here's how you handle it. You handle it privately at first. And so let me kind of break that down even further so that you can understand what that kind of meeting would look like, right? The first thing you've got to realize is that you're the one that has to take the initiative. You don't sit back and wait for someone else to come to you and apologize. If someone sins against you, then it's up to you to take that first step. And so that means that we need to handle conflict quickly. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus even says it's so important, right? It's so important that if we're in worship and we remember that there's something wrong, there's relational conflict, we leave our gift at the altar, we leave worship and we go and take care of that. And so what that really means is there's some people in this room that don't need to be here this morning. Have you ever thought about that? That you just need to go and make things right. That's how important, that's how quickly. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we shouldn't let the sun go down on our anger. That means that we have to deal with things as they come up. In 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Again, I mean, Scripture is so clear on this that this is important. When there is conflict, we simply cannot ignore it. We got to do something about it. And when we go to that other person, I would say the first thing you do, you've got to get the log out of your own eye, right? Before you can deal with the splinter. And so that means that we have to confess our part of the problem. This is where if we go in humility, we go and say, okay, and you may say, I didn't do it. You may say it's really their fault, but in most situations, there's probably at least 1% of the problem you can identify with and say, you know, I shouldn't have done this, or I shouldn't have said this. Or go in humility and say, hey, I'm sorry if I did anything, whatever, and be specific. I'm sorry I said this, or I'm sorry I did that. You know, if we can kind of share that a little bit, that makes a big difference. And so, you know, think about this. When you have a fire, do you throw gas on it or do you throw water on it? You throw water on it, right? Because you want to put out the fire. You want to. And the same thing in our relationships. We want to douse the relational fire with water to keep it from blowing up. So we go, we confess our part of the problem, we listen to their perspective. I think this gets us in trouble too. And we need to we don't need to go into any type of meeting with someone with our verbal guns blazing. We need to go in and listen to their perspective and understand what they were thinking, feeling, understand. We need to hear from them. And then we need to tell the truth with grace. I think this is important. So many times when we try to deal with conflict, this is how we handle it. Because most people, believe it or not, most people don't like conflict. The only people who like conflict are the crazy people who like thrive on creating conflict, okay? And there are people like that out there that thrive on drama and conflict. But for the most part, most people don't like conflict. And so when we go into it, we've got to be able to tell the truth. Here's what we do most of the time. We drop hints. Can I just say, ladies, help me on this. For those of y'all, when you drop a hint to your husband or your boyfriend, how often do they actually get the hint? Never, right? Guys are clueless. And so you can, I mean, I don't get hints. And that's the same. We drop hints about problems in our relationships, and the other person doesn't have a clue. They just think we're acting really weird, okay? You've got to be able to tell the truth and say, okay, this is what happened. I think this is the sin that took place, and you gossiped about this, and it really hurt my feelings, and it really damaged our relationship, or you said this, or you did that, whatever it is. We've got to be direct. We've got to tell the truth. We can do that with grace, but we can do that. That's important that we do that. In 2 Timothy, it's interesting. It kind of lays, again, a blueprint for how we tell the truth. It says, again, I say, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments. that only start fights. So we got to pick our battles, right? There's some things we can overlook. It doesn't mean that every time someone does or says something to you that you just go, okay, we got to have a meeting. We're going to talk about this. That's not practical and it's not helpful. But there are things, so there's not foolish things, but when they're serious things, you go and talk about them. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, be able to teach, and to be patient with difficult people. Isn't it interesting that Scripture kind of points that out? There's just going to be people who are difficult. There are going to be people who are hard to get along with. There are going to be people who cause problems, and that's part of life, and we just have to learn to deal with it. And gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God then will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses. They will escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. And so when we talk about sin, what we're doing is we're constantly pointing people back to God. And so we're talking about their sin, but we're helping them to see Jesus through that. And so we're pointing them back to what the Bible says. We're pointing them back to what it means to live their life as a follower of Christ. And we're just consistently pointing people back to Jesus. And so that means that we're focusing on kind of solutions and not focusing on who we're going to blame. The problem so many times is we just want to go into a conflict and blame someone. We don't really want to fix it. And sometimes we just need to say, okay, here's how we're moving forward. I've seen, like, when you go to someone privately like this, I've seen this work so many times. It's crazy that we don't do it more often, because often when we go to that person and say, this is what happened, before we gossip about it, before we post about it, before we do anything, if we just go to that person and talk about it, it's amazing how that's worked out so many times. But there are times when it doesn't work. There are times when you go to that person, instead of receiving it humbly, they get mad, they get defensive, they get angry. And Jesus knew this would happen. So that's why he kind of gives us another step in the process. The second stage is what I would call the intervention stage. Now, maybe you know what an intervention is if you've ever been involved in addiction recovery. Intervention, right, is when you get multiple people together, you go and you sit down for the sake of that person and say, we love you, but this cannot continue to happen. All right? And whatever it is, we say, this is what's going on, this is what we see. And if you look in Scripture, that's really what verse 16 it says. But if you are unsuccessful, so if you're unsuccessful in that private meeting, you take one or two others with you and you go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so as a believer, you can take other trusted friends with you. It's not to gang up on that person, but it's so that you together you can find the truth in that matter. The Old Testament, in order for a charge to be brought against someone, there had to be two or three witnesses, and that's where this comes from. In other words, it's not just your word against their word. Now you've brought independent people in to hear and to kind of help make a determination about what's going on. And so this really, what happens typically is this is the wake-up call. That's what an intervention is, right? It's that wake-up call. Sometimes people just need a wake-up call. They don't realize the seriousness of their sin until there's a number of people there talking about it to them. And then say, okay, I get it. I understand. I see what's happening. And then that leads them into repentance. And repentance is simply just not only I'm sorry, but I'm going to not do it anymore. I'm going to turn back to God. That's really what repentance is. And so that typically works. There are cases, though, when this does not work. When, again, people get mad, they get upset, they get defensive, they get bitter. Well, there's another step in the process as we keep going through Matthew 18. And this is what I would call the church stage. What this is, and we read about it in verse 17, if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. So before it ever comes to the leadership of the church, there are two steps that have already been that have taken place. The first step, you've gone to that person privately and talked to them and talked about what's happening. And then, secondly, you've got other people, friends involved, and you sat down together. If those two things don't work, then it says for believers, you bring it to the attention of the church and let the church leadership get involved. Now, so that means if you come to me and say, Mike, you won't believe what this person did to me. I'm just so tired of this. The first thing I'm going to ask you is what? Have you talked to that person? Right? That's my first question that I'm going to ask. The second question is, okay, have you got other people involved? Because that's the way that God has modeled this for the church to be able to function effectively. And I'm telling you, if we actually handled conflict this way, it would revolutionize how the church functions in our society today. Not just for Cornerstone, but in every church. If people actually did this, because so often these steps are skipped and people either go straight to posting and gossiping about it, or they go straight, hey, will you go fix my problem for me? Right? And I've seen that time and time again as a pastor. And by the time it gets to me as pastor and our elders as leaders of this church, Our hope is that you've already done a lot of work to kind of fix this problem. And what I mean by that, that's why we're calling this whole series Some Assembly Required. It takes work on your part, right, to restore these relationships. So by that time, now if you get the church involved, we're going to sit down with both of you, try to help figure out what's happened and a way to work forward. And hopefully at that point, there's going to be repentance, there's going to be sorrow, there's going to be restoration and reconciliation. All those things are taking place. But in extreme cases, right, we would, you know, if the sin has affected multiple people, we could even bring it before the entire church. And according to Scripture, there may be times that we need to stand up in front of you and say, look, these are the steps we've taken, this is what's happened. Now, we don't see that happen very often, and there's a reason, because in our society today, when we get to this point, I tell you what happens time after time. If there's sin, there's conflict, by the time it gets to this point, the people get mad and they leave and go to another church. And then you see that same pattern repeat itself. There'll be conflict there, they get mad, they leave, they go to another church, they get mad, they leave, go to another church, they get mad, and what you see behind them is this trail of destruction. Today, it very, very rarely gets to this fourth stage, which is what I would call the discipline stage. The discipline stage. And the simple reason why is, like I said, people just get mad and they leave and they go to another church and then they just badmouth the church they came from and badmouth the people that were involved. That's how people handle it in our society today. The discipline stage, if we keep going to Matthew 18, says this: then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. So what does that mean, right? Well, first of all, this whole thing has been for believers, how we handle conflict within the church, right? And I say between two believers. And when you get to this point, it just says simply assume that they're not even a believer. Just treat them like they're not a believer to start with, because they're not acting like it, and more than likely they're not a believer. Because if they come this far and they still refuse to take responsibility for their actions, then that's how we treat them. And there's lots of verses in the Bible about causing division within the body. And so this, again, the goal in all of this is that there be restoration. Right, the goal in all of this is that you can work through the problems, but sometimes that just doesn't happen. It's interesting. We have a picture of this in Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, there's a problem here. You've allowed somebody to continue worshiping and leading in your church who is sexually immoral. They were involved in a relationship with their stepmother. This is kind of messed up stuff. Rather than condemning it, the Corinthian church just kind of swept it under the rug and ignored it. And so Paul told them that they should remove this person from their church family. But what's interesting is later in his next letter, and so a period of time has elapsed in 2 Corinthians, this same person had turned from their lifestyle, and Paul says, okay, you can accept him into your church again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it even says this: I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. And this is why we have a process. The goal, right, is for relationships to be restored. The goal is for relationships to be reconciled. And when I say those words, I mean, restoration means that person is brought back to their position of leadership and influence that they used to be in. Reconciliation means that you've reestablished that relationship. Now, I will say that often not every problem is resolved, and we like to put a neat bow and wrap everything up, and that doesn't always happen. But we can figure out a way to move forward in love, and that's really what our hope is. And that's kind of our next point. Our goal, here's what our goal is. Our goal is always restoration and reconciliation. But however, that's not always possible. It's not always possible. What I mean by that? That's the whole reason we have a process. It is for these things to be worked out, but it's not always possible. If you keep reading in Matthew 18, it talks about how we're to pray, right, that these things happen. And then we go right in verse 21, 22, Peter starts saying, "But okay, when this happens, how often do we forgive someone? If this happens, do we do it once? Do we do it twice? Let's do it seven times." And Matthew 18, 22, Jesus says, "No, not seven times, but 70 times seven." But 70 times seven. That's how often we forgive someone. And so Jesus, he then goes into an analogy about how the master who forgave his servant, and then the servant refused to forgive someone that owed him. And the whole point is, we've been forgiven much, so we need to forgive others. So that's kind of the context right here that we have in Matthew 18 about working through our problems. But what's interesting is we look throughout Scripture, we see that it's not always possible to work through this. The person you're dealing with, they may not want to work through it. They may, and there are lots of reasons why. And it's interesting, Romans 12, we read, I think, about a situation like this. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty." So don't think of yourselves more than you should, but associate with the lowly. "Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable for the sight of all. If possible," get this now, in verse 18, "if possible," highlight that, "so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So what we're reading here is we do everything we can to resolve our differences, to work through conflict. If we do as far as it depends on us, we do everything we can, but it's not always possible. And why is it not always possible? Well, it's because our hearts can become hardened. It's because we can encounter serious sin and things that have seriously damaged relationships. And I said earlier, this is kind of where it gets to the point of the sermon that gets a little heavy. And the reason why I say that is because it's really been heartbreaking over probably the last year to read story after story of kind of how the church has failed when people have been hurt. I'm not talking about Cornerstone, I'm talking about the whole church and whole country that we see. There's been story after story. Part of it's been, it has kind of come up because of the whole kind of the Me Too movement, the abuse, the assault, all that stuff that's happening. And what we've seen is time after time where churches have either blamed the victim, or they've sent the victim back into an abusive situation, or they've refused to go to the authorities and they've kept things silent to protect the image of the church instead of protecting the person. There are times, right, when you look at this, and before we even, there's times where sin is so serious that we've got to get help and get people to safety before we can sit down and talk and try to work through this. And here's what I want you to know. As a church, we care about you. And so there's times, there's some sin here I want to talk about. There's seven blanks in your page there. And I just pulled out seven things that get pretty heavy, get pretty serious. And when these happen, I'm kind of going to go through these seven, talk about what they are, and then we're going to talk about how you work through them, okay? And so here's the seven things. These are serious threats to healthy relationships. These are things that are huge warning signs to us that when we see take place, we've got to deal with it. Here's the first one. The first one is controlling behavior. When you see controlling behavior, this is a warning sign. This is a flag. Something is not right. I'm going to speak to a lot of these things from the position of being a guy just because I am a guy. But they can happen both ways, right? I'm not just saying this can happen from a girl to a guy or guy to a girl in a relationship or guy to a guy or whatever. But what we see in controlling behavior is typically in a relationship, this is when they just tell you what you can and you cannot do. All right, and you see control, you can't go here, you can't do that, you can't talk to this person, you can't do this, and you see that controlling behavior. That's not normal, that's not healthy. Here's the second thing, is manipulation. Manipulation, this can be manipulation by guilt. I can't believe you would do that. That you know, in that whole, now, and I know sometimes parents do this to their kids, I would still say it's not healthy, okay? Manipulation by guilt, it just does not work. The other type of manipulation is manipulation by fear, right? And make someone fear. And that kind of leads right into the third thing, which is intimidation. When you try to intimidate someone, intimidation, manipulation go hand in hand. They're the kind of one and of the same. And intimidation, they're trying to make you feel inferior. It's making you feel scared. It's trying to bully. That's bullying behavior, right? It's that intimidation. That kind of moves into lying, and this is when you try to cover things up and you, constant secrets and hidden stuff and misleading information, withholding information, all this stuff. It all falls under lying. You see that often lead into infidelity, which is the fifth one. When infidelity takes place in marriage, all these things, I would say, they can be worked through, right? I'm not saying that if these happen, that this is the end of a relationship, but I'm saying these are serious enough where you have to jump in and do something about it, right? This is going to take some serious work, counseling, help to get through these things. Threats. This is when it starts getting really serious. It may be threats of harming you or threats of harming themselves. That's a form of manipulation. Hey, if you leave me, I'm going to kill myself. All that stuff. This is all, that's those types of threats. And then finally, violence. And this may be physical assaults, it may be sexual assaults, all sorts of things fall under this. Here's what breaks my heart. 1 in 4 women and 1 in 7 men have been victims of either physical violence or sexual violence. Let that soak in for a minute. 1 in 4 women, 1 in 7 guys. Church, we've got to stand up. We just can't stand by and just stick our head in the sand and say there's nothing we can do. If we are who God has called us to be, then this church has got to be a safe place for the people who have been oppressed, for the people who have been abused, for the people who have been hurt. That means that we're not going to blame the victim. That means we're not going to just stand by and say there's nothing we can do. That means we've got to care and we've got to do about it. Do you realize, right, that there are 3 times more shelters for animals in our country than there are shelters for people? That there's no place, I mean, even locally, I would say it's really tough. There's not places that people can go when they need a safe place to go to. That's scary to me. And you may be here and you say, but Mike, you, seriously, all this stuff, my relationships are good. I don't have to worry about this. Here's the reality. The statistics tell me that if you're not in a relationship where these things are happening, you know somebody who is. Or if you don't know someone is, there's someone who is that you know, and that before long you're going to be put in a situation where you need to do something to help them. So that's why I want to talk about it. That's why I want to talk about what do we do. Here's kind of 3 ways we can respond to it, okay? And I'm saying this to us as a church. Here's, if you want a kind of a blueprint for what do we do scripturally, here's what I would say. The first thing is you cannot keep it a secret. If there's serious conflict, you cannot keep it a secret. Jesus said the truth will set you free, and I believe that, right? That there's times that we need to stand up and we need to say, this is what's going on. And I know this takes courage. I know this is tough. But here, when Jesus announced his ministry, this is what Jesus said in Luke 4. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. When Jesus announced this, I'm starting my ministry. This is what he said he was set out to do. And I think, you know, we lose sight of that sometimes. We lose sight of that as a church, and we get focused on our worship, and we get focused on our Bible teaching, and we get focused on how we serve. But we forget that when Jesus said, he said, here's what, I'm setting the captives free. I'm coming for the oppressed, the marginalized, the abused, the victims, right? Jesus cared about those people who were in a position where they were being taken advantage of. And if you are one of those people who has been oppressed and abused, if you hear nothing else today, here's what I want you to hear me say. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. You are not responsible for the actions of someone else. You are not responsible for the sin of someone else. And they'll try to manipulate it and blame you, but you need to understand it is not your fault. The abuser has to accept responsibility for their actions, and they've got to get help. It's interesting when we remain silent, it really affects us at a deep level. We can see that in the Psalms even. There's an example in Psalm 39 of what happens when we remain quiet. It says, I will watch what I do and I'll not sin in what I say. I'm going to hold my tongue when the ungodly are around me. But as I stood there in silence, not even speaking of good things, you see what happens. You just become isolated. The turmoil within me grew worse. The more I thought about it, the hotter I got, igniting a fire of words. Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. This is what happens when we remain silent. It just grows, the bitterness grows within us. It eats away at us, and it even leads us. This last verse 4 there, I don't even want to be here anymore. It's those suicidal thoughts, like, I don't even care about my life anymore. Just, I want my life to be over. That's what happens when we remain silent. It just leads us down that path of despair. People lose hope. And I want you to know there's hope. Right? There's hope. And if it doesn't affect you, it affects people you love. And you need to know that you can help them find hope. So, one, we can't remain silent. Here's the second thing, that we got to help them develop a plan. And in some of these issues of sin, they're pretty serious. And that's where we can't always do it on alone. We have to get help. If you're being physically or sexually abused, you've got to get out and you've got to get help. And that means that you've got to come forward, you've got to get help. And it may mean getting the authorities involved. And there's such a thing, right, as for us, and the third, I'll just go ahead and I'll combine these last two. The third thing is that we get help. And a plan and getting help kind of go hand in hand, because your plan is like, how do I get to safety? Your plan is like what needs to happen and who needs to meet and who needs to be involved, all those things. Here's, as a church, if you come to us and you're in a situation like this, if you're in imminent danger or if a child is involved, we are required by law to report it to the authorities. And we're not interested in covering it up or helping the or worrying about what people think. We're interested in finding you the help you need, right? And so I think that's, you've got to establish that there are counselors, there's pastors, there's law enforcement. Everybody works together to help you when these issues arise. And the reality is these things are happening. They're happening in our community. They're happening in churches. They're happening in our workplaces. We've got to be aware of it. If this is a place of refuge, if this is a place of safety, if this is a place where people can find God and find peace and find healing, this means we have to take it seriously. And so for us, that's our role as a church. And in Hebrews 13, it's interesting. It tells us how we can empathize. And again, you may be saying, well, this doesn't really apply to me. Listen to this. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. And keeps going, remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. But also remember those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. This is how we empathize, right? This is how we care about the people around us. When they're going through something, if they're hurting, we hurt with them. And we care enough not just to say, hey, I'm going to pray for you. I think that's the cop-out that Christians use. I'll be praying for you. Ooh, that sounds really bad. I'm sorry you're going through that. I'll pray for you. And then we just turn and walk away. No, this is where we get our hands dirty and we help. This is where we run into the mess. We run into the fire. We run into and we help them through the problems that they face. And if you're one of those people that's going through this in your life, here's what I want you to know. Jesus cares. Jesus cares. And he knows what you're going through. Right? In Isaiah, we read how he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Jesus understands. He was there. He went through the same things that we have gone through. And so also I'm so thankful that he cares about the brokenhearted. In Psalm 34 it says, the Lord, he is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. And so this morning, I know this is a little bit different. It's a little bit heavy. I get that. But as a church, we've got two choices. Do we actually look at Scripture and apply it to what's going on in our world today? Or do we just act like everything's okay? I believe Scripture speaks into the situations that we face in life. And I believe Scripture has the answers we need. And I believe as a church, we're the hope that we can guide people to the hope that they need in Jesus Christ. And so we want to just keep pointing people to Jesus. And that means that we're there for them in their heartache and their pain. And I just know, even in a church that says there's people here who've gone through things in life that are unimaginable. Right? And so I want you to know that Jesus cares and that we care and that we're here for you. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up. We're going to pray and then we're going to enter into our response time. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you care about the brokenhearted. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you care about your children. And that I pray that the things that break your heart would break our heart, Father. I pray that we would be able as a church to stand up for those who have no voice. And so, Lord, I pray you would give us a passion to help people, to be there for those who are hurting. I pray that you would help us to be able to work through our conflict. And when things get serious, that we would be able to not be afraid, but we would be able to move forward in faith, trusting you to be able to heal the relationships that we face. And Lord, I'm so thankful that no matter what we go through in life, there's still hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not based in other people. It's based in Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. So Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We ask for help and courage to deal with the problems we're facing. We ask for your love to wrap around us in a way that we know that you care. And I pray that as a church, Lord, we would be able to carry one another's burdens as we go through this crazy world we live in. It's in Jesus' name I pray this morning. Amen.